This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him with their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work."
Well, we're going to dig into Titus chapter 1 together in just a minute, but I want to give you a preview of something that I'm excited about. When the new school year begins, in about a month or so, I guess, when the new school year begins, we're planning to start a sermon series that will take us through the fall to Christmas, and a sermon series that will pick up again after Christmas, and that we plan to continue through much of this school year. It's a sermon series that to some people will be a little bit scary, and to some people will be super exciting, and to many people immediately might feel a little bit scary and a little exciting. Our goal, as we've prayed and thought about this, is to spend some time together going through the New Testament book of Revelation together on Sunday mornings. Now, part of why that might be freaky to a few of you is because there's a lot of really weird stuff that has been taught about the book of Revelation through the years, and some really weird movies that have been used, and some really manipulative ways that the book of Revelation has been taught to people. And in addition to all of that, when some people think of the book of Revelation, like you want to jump up right now and put your hand in the air and say, "What is your position on fill-in-the-blank millennial view?" You. And I just want to be clear in saying, if you want to ask me what is your position about fill-in-the-blank millennial view, if that's the first question that comes to your mind, my reaction immediately is, I'm not going to tell you or anybody else, at least until after this sermon series in Revelation is over, because I don't think the book of Revelation is mainly in our Bibles so we can argue with each other about timelines and maps. The book of Revelation is in our Bibles because in a world that so often feels chaotic, we might even say apocalyptic, Jesus has something to say to us. And it's an understanding what Jesus has to say to us in a chaotic and apocalyptic feeling world is essential for our faithfulness to him over time. So I want to invite you maybe to get excited about that sermon series coming up. Join me in praying for it. We'll start to even put a few things out there on the website, just letting you know a little bit. But I want to let you know that's coming up. But between now and then, last week we started a sermon series. We're going to spend about a month cruising through the book of Titus at kind of a faster pace in some ways. We're going to go through the book of Titus in this sermon series about building a healthy church. And we've got this question that we're thinking about week by week. If Jesus has a vision for our church, what is Jesus's vision for our church? And how can we play a part in that vision? Last week, we talked about the importance of healthy faith, and specifically healthy faith in Jesus, healthy faith in God, our Redeemer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Healthy faith in Him is first things first in a healthy church. But as the book of Titus begins to pick up momentum in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the verses that Ethan read for us a moment ago, the book of Titus immediately turns to this issue of appointing certain kinds of leaders. Why? Because if we want to see healthy churches flourish, we need healthy leaders. Here's where we're going to go in today's message, just to give you a roadmap for today. We'll begin by talking a little bit about a problem. Then we'll talk about a portrait that we discover here in this passage. And then I want to wrap up with some specific lessons for all of us. And I say that in advance, because there may be a moment here or there as we move through this message that some of us may think, great, it's a sermon about leaders. That means other people need to hear it instead of me. Great, it's a sermon for elders. I don't even want to be an elder, so that means I can tune out. I want to let you know that by the time we wrap up, I hope we will see some specific lessons from God's word for each of us here today. But let's begin by setting the stage of this passage with what we might describe as a cultural problem. Now, the book of Titus was written by someone named Paul to someone named Titus while Titus was serving Christians on the island of Crete. And the people of Crete had a reputation. The reputation was more or less this: in their culture, people were known to not be trustworthy. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12, I may have written the wrong thing on the slide, my apologies there, but in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes from a Cretan poet. I think it might be someone named Epimenides, but to be quite honest, I don't know Epimenides' body of work anyway, so in any case, at that time in their culture, people in Crete would have recognized his poems. And Titus chapter 1 sets this quote from a Cretan poet in front of us to show this is what their own poets say. Quote, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." What a way to describe your own culture. And of course, I don't think that this is here in Titus chapter 1 because Paul wanted to endorse all stereotypes or anything like that. I think Paul clearly is using this quote in kind of an ironic way, meant to draw a little bit of a nodding grin of agreement, if that makes sense. He uses this quote to draw attention to a cultural problem that churches would face in that time and in that place, because in their culture, people were known to not be trustworthy. Well, what about our culture? Of course, today our culture is different than theirs. That's how cultures work. But I suspect that we're familiar with a similar type of skepticism about people and institutions around us. I wonder what our poets would say about the trustworthiness of people and institutions around us. Let's do it like this. What would Sting say? You know that 90s song? If I ever lose use my faith in you. You can try your best falsetto in your own mind. If I ever lose my faith in you, there'd be nothing left for me to do. Whenever I hear that song, I find the lyrics fascinating because of how they kind of intertwine a certain skepticism and a certain sense of grief about the culture that we live in. Here's what Sting says. Some would say, I was a lost man in a lost world. You could say I lost my faith in the people on TV, like even the news. I can't even trust the news anymore, right? You hear this kind of mingling of skepticism, but with grief about that. You could say I lost my belief in our politicians. They all seemed like game show hosts to me. This was written in the 90s. You could say I lost my faith in science and progress. You could say I lost my belief in the Holy Church. You could say I lost my sense of direction. You could say all of this and worse. Sting wrote that song back in the 90s, but these words probably resonate even more deeply today than they did then, don't they? And notice what Sting is writing about. Notice what he's singing about. He isn't celebrating that skepticism of the trustworthiness of the news. He isn't celebrating skepticism of politicians. He isn't celebrating skepticism even about the Holy Church. He isn't celebrating that. He's grieving the loss of trust in people and institutions that, don't we feel somewhere deep inside, should be trustworthy? There's a sadness in the song about losing our ability to trust people and to trust institutions. But this is what it feels like when one person after another has disappointed you, right? This is what it feels like when one institution after another has disappointed us. It begins to feel like we all lose. You see, in their culture, in the day that Paul was writing to Titus, in their culture, and also in our culture, we struggle to trust people and institutions because we have been burned so many times. What is a wise Christian response to this situation? When Paul gives directions to Titus for building healthier churches, he begins in verse 5 by saying, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order." Maybe that sounds like architectural language or construction language, putting things in order. In their day, this was more like medical language. Like if you break a leg, you need someone to help put that leg in order so that what was broken can be healed and become strong and healthy again. And Paul is saying, Titus, while you're there in Crete, I want you to appoint the right kinds of leaders who can help the church heal and become stronger and healthier going forward. And notice, writing in that cultural moment when trust in people was at such a low point. Notice how Paul responds. He does not lower Christian standards. Instead, in a cultural moment when it is difficult to trust anybody, instead of saying, let's just lower our standards to match everybody else's, quite the opposite. God, through his word, challenges us to raise our standards. Paul doesn't say you can't trust anybody anymore, so any leaders will do. Just the opposite. He says, in effect, healthy churches need trustworthy leaders. So identify trustworthy leaders, develop trustworthy leaders, and deploy them for the health of the church. Now that raises a question. What would trustworthy leadership look like? And even more specifically, what would trustworthy leadership look like in a culture where everybody knows you can't trust anybody? What would trustworthy, healthy Christian leadership look like? Our text answers that question in at least three ways, and this is where we get to kind of a portrait of Christian leadership here in our passage. There are at least three ways that Christian leaders must be trustworthy. First of all, I'm going to take this slightly out of order, but I think it will make sense why I'm taking it out of order here. For one thing, Christian leaders must be trustworthy, number one, as servants. Not as bosses, not as celebrities, not as superstars. Christian leaders must be trustworthy as servants. Look at verse 7. It says, for an overseer as God's steward. And I just want to pause on a word picture that is built into verse 7 there. It's this idea of a Christian leader as being someone like a steward. Now, steward is not a language that we usually use in our culture. But in the Greek world, a steward was a certain kind of servant who had a lot of responsibility delegated from the master, for the good of the other servants and everybody else in the household. So stewardship in the ancient world worked like this. Maybe there was a wealthy leader of a thriving household. And when that leader of the thriving household is out doing other things, the leader leaves in charge of the household a chief executive officer of household goodness. That person was called a steward. And the way that the master related to the steward was kind of like this. The master says to the steward, I'm giving you access to all of the resources of mine that you will need so that you can serve all of these people that I care about. I'm giving you access to all my resources so that you can care about all my people. That's how a master and a steward related to one another in the ancient world. And it's significant to notice that this is the picture that the New Testament uses here, and it's echoed in other places as well. This is a picture that the New Testament uses for how Christian leaders ought to understand their role in the church. Let me just make this very like first person singular personal. I'm not the boss. Let me make this first person singular for you if you have any other role of leadership in the church. You're not the boss. There is one Lord in the church of Jesus Christ, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best leaders in Jesus' church are not the leaders who are bossiest. The best leaders in Jesus' church are the ones who embrace the identity of a servant. The identity of a servant who says, yes, I have a responsibility to God because he has given me a job to do. And he's given me resources in his word with which to do it. I have a responsibility to God, but that responsibility from God is not for my own self-aggrandizement project. It's not for my own ego. It's not for my glory. It's not so people like me. It's not so that people will be impressed at me. The job I have from God is simply to pass on what God has given me to serve the other people that God loves. Christian leaders are called to understand their work as the work of a steward, which is to say the work of a servant. Now, to be sure, there are different types of leaders in the church. This passage in Titus chapter 1 is talking about appointing, you can see it there in verse 5, elders. That's a particular type of church leader. It's interesting that the passage begins by talking about appointing elders in verse 5, but then by the time we get to verse 7, there's another word that is kind of used interchangeably with the word elder. It's the word overseer. There's another kind of word that we might use for this type of thing. We might call this person also a pastor. These words are used interchangeably, as best as I can tell, throughout the New Testament, and should be used interchangeably, as best as I can tell, in healthy church cultures as well. So there are some church leaders who can be called elders or overseers or pastors. They have a certain responsibility from God to teach the word of God in such a way as to shepherd the flock of God, to care for the church which Jesus purchased with his own blood. There are other kinds of leaders described in the New Testament as deacons, lead servants, we might say. And of course, in a church family like ours, there are many people who influence others for good in many ways, even if they don't have the title of elder or deacon. Certainly, our small group leaders, our youth leaders, worship leaders. But even when we think of the issue, or when we think of leadership in terms of influencing others for the sake of God's agenda, we might think of faithful moms and dads who are influencing their kids for good, as well as exercising certain kinds of leadership for the good of others, right? There are many different types of leadership in the church. This passage is speaking specifically about elders, but here's what I want to draw attention to. Although the New Testament speaks of different types of leaders, just like we have different types of leaders here in our church family as well, in Jesus' church, every type of leader shares one fundamental identity. We belong to him, and therefore, even as leaders, we are servants. Before Paul gets into any ministry skills at all, in Titus chapter 1, he makes very clear what the job of a Christian leader is. What is the job of a Christian leader? To take what God has given and to use it to serve and build up other people that God cares about. Why? Because we're servants. And this is true of every leader in Jesus' church. We are at our best when we understand ourselves as servants. Why? Well, in part, because this is the church of Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus Christ says when he stops to teach his countercultural vision for leadership? It's one of the famous things that Jesus teaches, Mark chapter 10. Jesus says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They're really good at being bossy. And their great ones exercise authority over them. They're really good at authoritative leadership skills. But Jesus says, maybe this surprises some of us, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be essentially like the slave of everybody else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served on an ego trip with a self-aggrandizing agenda in search of praise from other people. No, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his very own life as a liberating ransom for many. In a chaotic world full of untrustworthy people, when trust is so hard to come by, when so many of us struggle to trust, it is essential that Christian leaders must be trustworthy as servants. But in addition to that, Titus chapter 1 makes clear that Christian leaders must be trustworthy in their character. And we notice this especially in verses 5 through 8. Let's pick up just for a moment so you can see it there in verse 6. If anyone is, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. How did he direct? What sort of elders should be appointed? Notice what is emphasized. If anyone is above reproach, that doesn't necessarily mean sinlessly perfect. There wouldn't be any leaders in that case. But it does mean living life in such a way that the community around you knows, yeah, I can trust that person. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, it doesn't mean that everything is perfect in a Christian leader's home. But it does mean that in the home of a trustworthy Christian leader, his family should be able to say, we know he's trustworthy. We know he's faithful. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be, and here's a list of things that should not characterize leaders in God's church: not arrogant. So maybe some of the leadership books that we would buy at the bookstore or some of the blog posts that we would read about leadership in our culture might not be the best place for Christians to learn about leadership. Not arrogant. Not quick-tempered or a drunkard, violent or greedy for gain, whether that's gain in money or gain in reputation. A trustworthy leader should not be like that, which is why it's so much more grieving when so many of us have encountered Christian leaders who are like that. They should not be like that. But instead, Christian leaders should be hospitable, loving toward newcomers, loving toward neighbors, loving toward guests. Christian leaders should be passionate about whatever is truly good. Christian leaders should be self-controlled. They should be upright. There should be a kind of holiness that is obvious and observable in their lives. And they should be disciplined in the way that they live. Notice this. When we think about qualifications for Christian leadership, I think so many of us go straight to what skills and gifts do we want to see in Christian leaders? Now, Paul is going to talk about some issues of capability and teaching. excellence in teaching, more specifically, faithfulness in teaching. Paul will talk about things like that, but there's an order here, and I think that order is on purpose. Paul is saying to Titus, and the New Testament is telling us, don't let yourself get drawn in by leaders who are so good at communicating so well if their character doesn't match the message. Don't get drawn into that. There's an order here. There's a priority. If we're going to participate in a healthy church in a world where trust is so hard to come by, we're going to need Christian leaders who are faithful and trustworthy in their character. For the sake of time, I'm going to keep moving here to a third point instead of dwelling there. There's a third way that Titus chapter 1 teaches us to think about healthy lead or to think about trustworthy leaders for healthy churches. One way that Christian leaders must be trustworthy is as servants. Another is Christian leaders must be trustworthy in their character. Here's a third way that leaders must be trustworthy. They must be trustworthy in their message itself. We see that in verses 9 through 16 emphasized here in this passage. Verses 9 and 10 make a claim about the importance of the message of Christian leaders and their teaching. Verse 9, the kind of person who would be established as an elder for the sake of healing and strengthening Jesus' church. That kind of person must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound, or my Bible has a little footnote there that says healthy, because that's a good translation of that word, actually. So that he's able to give instruction in healthy doctrine, healthful doctrine, and also able to rebuke those who contradict healthy, healthful Christian doctrine. You see, trustworthy Christian leaders must be trustworthy in their message. And then verses 10 through 16 begin to describe why that was such a big deal in Titus's situation. Why was it so important? Why was it so important that Titus would establish Christian leaders whose message is trustworthy? Verse 10 picks up the issue, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, what's going on here? Paul is describing a certain group that needed to be opposed in order for churches to be healthy. Do you know that there are different kinds of false teaching? Some kinds of false teaching will lead toward the idea that you can live however you feel like living and you can follow your desires wherever they may lead. That kind of false teaching or that kind of unhealthy teaching, it expects less of disciples of Jesus than Jesus expects of disciples of Jesus. And if you're not sure that that's true, I would invite you to read the Gospel of Matthew or any of the Gospels for that matter, where you can see that Jesus does not simply say to his followers, sure, do whatever you want to do and follow your desires wherever those desires may lead. That type of false teaching would expect less of us than Jesus expects of us in his loving design for our lives. But there's another kind of false teaching as well. The other kind of false teaching, instead of expecting less of us than Jesus expects, it demands more of us than Jesus demands. This also is a kind of false teaching that often needs to be opposed, and as best as I can tell, that's the kind of false teaching that Paul was particularly worried about in Crete. Why? Because of that phrase at the end of verse 10, especially those of the circumcision party or the circumcision group. Now, this was not the first time that Paul and Titus had encountered this specific group. It was not the first time that they had encountered this type of false teaching sneaking its way into the church's beliefs and sneaking its way into, therefore, the church's lifestyle. The book of Galatians, chapter 2, tells a long story about Paul's backstory, if you will, and in an interesting way, Titus himself is part of that story. Paul is telling a story in Galatians chapter 2 about how he went to meet with other Christian leaders at one point, and he brought along with him this young disciple, this ministry apprentice who was traveling with him at the time, named Titus. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." And so you see the pressure, or you can imagine the pressure that is being exerted. Paul is going to meet with some other Christian leaders in a day when some Christian leaders, with Bible verses to back up their point, by the way, some Christian leaders with Bible verses that they could quote to back up their point would say, if you want to become a Christian as a man, then you have got to get circumcised. And they could point to a Bible verse and say, see, I've got a Bible verse. You have to do that. Paul resisted that. Titus and Paul together, in their wisdom, saw that the gospel of Jesus Christ did not require these religious practices, these outward ceremonies. Titus and Paul realized that the gospel of Jesus Christ did not require these Jewish outward ceremonies in order for Titus to be a disciple of Jesus. But this circumcision party, other Christian leaders with a few Bible verses to back up their point, kept on demanding more of people than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, you may say, well, I bet that kind of teaching would catch some weak sauce Christians who don't really know what they're talking about. As Galatians 2 unfolds, it turns out that that group or a similar group not only caught weak sauce Christians out there, their teaching actually led Simon Peter astray for a little while. And this should wake some of us up to the sobering reality of how easily even the most mature among us could be drawn in the wrong direction. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Before certain men came, Simon Peter," or in Galatians 2 they call him Cephas, "Simon Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So here's this group of people demanding more of Christians than Jesus himself demands. And Paul and Titus say no. But they've got some Bible verses. And they've got this kind of appearance of holiness. They've got this appearance of righteousness about them. And at some point, even Simon Peter, He's drawn far enough into their teaching. He's drawn off course, maybe just 1 degree, maybe just 2 degrees, maybe much more than that, but he's drawn little by little off course from the gospel, out of the rhythm of the gospel, out of step with the gospel. And believing wrongly that Jesus requires religious rites and rituals of us, believing that wrongly not only affects the way that he would write his position paper. You know, some of us think doctrine is just about getting the right answers on our position papers. It doesn't just affect the way that Simon Peter would have written his position paper that day. It affected the way that Simon Peter led his life, and it affected the way that Simon Peter loved his brothers and sisters in the church, or more specifically, it affected the way that Simon Peter stopped loving his brothers and sisters in the church by backing away from them, afraid in light of this teaching that he's hearing about the extra requirements that go beyond the gospel. He's hearing this teaching, and he becomes afraid, and so he starts distancing himself from other Christians. Do you see this false thinking, this false message? When it catches enough of Simon Peter's heart, it begins to have an effect in Simon Peter's life that affects not only his thinking, but his living, his love, and his participation in the family of Jesus Christ. But Paul is telling the story in Galatians 2 to explain how he rebuked Peter and how Peter came to agree. He's describing how the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks a better word than the demands of the circumcision party. He's telling us about the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us so that the lives that we now live, we live entirely by faith in him. And Paul lands in the book of Galatians later on in Galatians chapter 5 saying, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith. And how does faith work itself out? We talked about this last week. Through love. I bring up this example from the lives of Titus and Paul, not just to give a historical story, but to alert us to the reality that there are different kinds of false teaching. And even long-term Christian leaders can be snared and pulled off course by the dangers of teaching that does not stay in step with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, if we want to participate in a healthy church, we need healthy leaders whose message doesn't say less than Jesus says, but also doesn't demand more than Jesus demands. If you want to grow in leadership as a Christian yourself, you will need to learn to study the Bible and to apply it in harmony with the teachings of Jesus in such a way that it never expects less than Jesus expects, but it also never demands more than Jesus himself demands of us. Recognizing the love of Jesus Christ, who has made a way for us by grace alone, through faith alone. But recognizing also that Jesus has made a way for us by grace alone, through faith alone, but through a faith alone that shows up in love and in good works and in a posture that is eager to serve the good of others. If you want to grow in Christian leadership, you will need to be faithful as a servant. You will need to be faithful in your character. You will need to be faithful with the message itself. And that leads to three implications that I want to note three implications for all of us today. I mentioned before, I hope this sermon won't come across as if it's only good for the elders. Oh, it's good for me. And the elders here will tell you, I'm sure, it's good for us to hear God's word on these topics. But it's not only good for the elders, it's good for all of us to hear this. How will this teach us? What lessons will we draw from Titus chapter 1 for us here in our church family? Well, here's one implication. As we understand this vision for leadership integrity in the church, it should lead to deeper compassion. And more specifically, it should lead to deeper compassion toward those who feel disappointed because they have encountered leadership without integrity, specifically in Jesus' church. Why is that an implication? Because when we see God's design, it shows us that our friends aren't crazy to feel like it's a big deal when leaders act like hypocrites. I've said before, in my life, I've been deeply disappointed by the gap that I have seen in some Christian leaders between what they say and how they live. I've been deeply disappointed by that. In fact, for my part, this has probably been one of the most challenging issues in my own faith. Some of you would say that differently. Maybe there's another issue that's more challenging in your faith. But I'm just being honest and saying, in my walk with the Lord, one of the most challenging issues has been seeing the gap between what some leaders say and how they live. If you feel similarly, if you feel deeply disappointed by that gap between what leaders say and how they live, I don't blame you. Now, it's true, we shouldn't put leaders up on pedestals with unrealistic expectations that they will always be perfect in every way. But you are right to expect integrity. Now, it's also true that we shouldn't go to the opposite extreme of dismissing all leaders everywhere just because some have been mistaken and lacked integrity. The New Testament plainly says we know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. The church should have leaders, and those leaders should be held to a higher standard. And therefore, it is grieving when churches do the opposite. They lower the standards for leaders just so they can keep a popular speaker on the stage a little longer. So, if you feel disappointed, there's part of me that wants to just sit down and listen with compassion to your story. Usually I find myself saying something like, Jesus cares deeply about this issue that has wounded you. You're not crazy to find this grieving. You're right to grieve. Jesus cares about you, and Jesus cares about this problem much more than the church has shown. And so often this is a big deal for us because we can't erase what has happened in the past. But I still have in me kind of a defiant hope that keeps me connected with Jesus' church. A defiant hope that I would like to invite you to share in if you also have been hurt. A kind of defiant hope that Jesus himself will one day wipe every tear from our eyes. Which is to say, a defiant hope that Jesus still takes this seriously.
And Jesus is going to do something about it.
This issue of compassion is important for all of us because even if you don't feel hurt by church leaders, many of our neighbors do. So let's cultivate a deeper compassion in light of God's word for those who have been hurt. A second implication for us as a church family, not only a deeper compassion, but a deeper conviction about integrity and trustworthiness. A deeper conviction about the importance of integrity among church leaders. See, in God's design, Christian integrity comes before skillful speaking. It comes before strategic planning. It comes before the ministry skills that we so often prioritize wrongly ahead of character. And therefore, for us as a church family, if we take this seriously, if we want to be building a healthy church here, we need to take this seriously. We need to deepen this conviction in a way that leads us to influences the way we select leaders and the way that we develop leaders. The way we select leaders and the way we continue to identify and develop them. I'm going to keep moving here. The way also that we hold leaders accountable. I'm going to move on here for the sake of time. Deeper commitment to cultivating Christian integrity is a third implication for all of us. Not only should we be filled with a deeper compassion and a deeper conviction about integrity, we should also be stirred with a deeper commitment to cultivating Christian integrity in our own lives. I know that this passage is speaking specifically to elders. I know that this passage targets specifically leaders, but as we pay attention to it, don't we see the importance of these issues for us as a whole church family? If we want our message to ring through the world around us with integrity in a world where people find trust so difficult, our lives must be built with integrity. If we view ourselves as giving an account to our master, if we view ourselves as responsible to our Lord Jesus Christ, if we view ourselves as led by His Spirit, the Spirit of truth, then there must be a kind of integrity in our lives and in our message for all of us. This should stir us to a gospel-shaped culture in which all who come by faith find freedom to confess our sins and repent of where we have gone wrong, to strengthen our souls in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to keep making progress together in faith, hope, and love. In a church like that, we really can have high standards for leaders, not teaching less than what Jesus taught, but not demanding more either. Why? Because it's all fueled by the love of Jesus Christ Himself. Our Lord who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so, to wrap up this message, in light of His love for us, I'd like to close with an invitation for all of us. In light of His love, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward.